Greetings this morning in the precious and the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come this morning to a very special service, a communion service. We do this in obedience to our direct command of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 11:22, where he states that in partaking of the bread and the wine, we are to do this in remembrance of me. It is something that we as a congregation and in our tradition, we practice it twice a year. Normally the fall and the spring. And the question is, you know, how long do we do this? The answer is very simple. Until he returns, we are to do this. And each time we do this, we proclaim his death until, of course, he comes again. I invite you at this time to turn my text to Hebrews chapter 10 as the text this morning. First 18 verses, and I want to pick out some truths here. And I thought Hebrews 9 was a very fitting chapter. Leading up to it, I'll be going back a little bit to the ninth chapter of Hebrews. As I was thinking of and meditating on what to say and what to speak about, there was this one verse that came coming to me, and it was the verse, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." I wasn't even sure where that verse was, so I looked it up, and it was in Hebrews. And that verse just kept coming to me, and so in the exposition of that verse, I'll just do the whole chapter from verse 1 to 18, because I think it all flows, and chapter 9 flows nicely before it. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, and I hope I can partially answer this morning from the perspective of Hebrews in this chapter, what was it that gave his sacrifice its worth? What was at the very heart of it? And I believe we will see it, and we'll see it specifically in these verses that I want to read. What was it again that gave his sacrifice its worth? What is at the very heart of it? As Andrew Murray puts it, says concerning this text, that secured his acceptance as our high priest. What gave him, what caused him to become that? It's interesting in verse Hebrews chapter 9, 8, and I want to read verse 7 and 8. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest, now listen carefully and keep this in the back of your mind as I go through this message, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the way has been made manifest, and what's that way? What does it take? And I believe that is the key to the text, and especially from about verse 5 to 10. At this time, I'd invite you to stand as we read the text. And as we look at Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 8, we're faced with two things. That is the inferiority of the old covenant and the superiority of the new. The inferiority of the old priesthood, the sacrificial system, the superiority of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 18. For the law, the old covenant, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now come to verse 5. Wherefore he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can again never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you to a fascinating text, an incredible truth. And Lord, this morning I pray that your word would speak into each of our hearts, that we could see, and I pray in a new and a fresh way, what it takes to enter into your holiness behind that veil. Christ did by the offering of himself, and if we want to experience all that you have for us, we must too, and you made it possible. And in that there was an incredible significance in your death, that you were the perfect sacrifice. And Lord, I commit this time into your hands, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to make one comment. The theme of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, is presenting Christ. And really its theme is the superiority of Christ. And this morning I want to look at the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, and the fact that Jesus Christ is a better priest who secures a better covenant and makes a better sacrifice. And we'll often be comparing to the old. In first four verses of this text, we have before us, blatantly before us, the failure, shall we call it, of the Old Testament sacrifices, verse 1-5. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the priests were busy all day slaughtering animals, constantly and continually. It was a dawn to dusk. I came across some writings. Some believe that there could have been, I'm not sure it was in a one-week or a two-week period, but at one point in time, there may have been up to 300,000 lambs that were slaughtered. Now, if they did that in a week, and I'm being conservative, that's 40,000 plus a day, 1,600 an hour, 24/7. I don't know how you do that. The manpower it would have taken to do the slaughtering, remove the corpses, et cetera, and the blood that flowed was just absolutely incredible. From the temple courtyard where this took place, they would make ditches out of the temple ground, and the blood would run down certain prepared places into the brook Kidron, and which at this time would be running with blood. It's interesting, one of the accounts in the Gospels, not sure which one, I remember reading this, where Christ crossed the Kidron as he went to Gethsemane. And as he crossed, he saw the blood, knowing full well ultimately that would be his blood. And the worst of it was that in all these sacrifices, it could not bring access to God, it couldn't remove sin, and number three, it was external. I'm going to look at the first one, and I want to really look at this in two sections this morning. One is the failure of the Old Testament, and then the success, or shall we say, the superiority of Christ and how he accomplished ultimately what the Old Covenant could not do. In the Old Covenant, no man had access to God. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement couldn't take people inside the veil. The veil remained closed. And if you remember at the death of Christ, that veil was ultimately ripped open. I want to read in verse 1, it uses this phrase, for the law having a good shadow, and I'll look at different things, but the one thing I look at is for a law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now it uses the word perfect here, it uses the word perfect in perfected in verse 14, and I believe it's in 10 or 10 that uses the word sanctified. The word perfect in Hebrews means access to God. And for a definition of this, and for what it means in the book of Hebrews, I want you to look at two verses which are so self-explanatory what we're dealing with here. It's in chapter 7, two verses, and you may turn to them. I'll just quickly read them. Chapter 7, verse 11. And I'll read this. I'm going to read this to keep moving. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So if it created perfection, there was no need for another one. But look at verse 19, and it gives a definition of perfection. I believe it's 19. Verse 19, yes it is. For the law made nothing what? Perfect. But the bringing of a better hope did. Now watch this. By the which we draw nigh unto God. The idea in Hebrews of perfection, is being able to enter into the holiness of God behind the veil. Access to God. Even the high priest couldn't do that. He was once a year, did his thing, and got out. He could not stay there. He had to leave. The law, in the beginning of that verse, in verse 1 of chapter 10, it reads this. It says, having a shadow and not the very image. The word shadow, it's a pale shadow versus a very image, a sharp, distinctive picture. If they would have had cameras at that time, they would have maybe used that illustration, a picture, like what a camera takes. It's distinct. It's clear. This is what it is. But you can pile shadow on shadow on shadow, and guess what? You still got a shadow. It's like multiplying zero. You still have a zero. And this is what we're dealing with. That was the comparison. The image or the form, or sorry, the shadow is the law, the ceremonies, the rituals. They are but pale shadows of what Jesus Christ was to bring. They portrayed something real. They looked forward to something real. Whereas the image or the form, as the New American Standard calls it, was the exact replica, a detailed reproduction. It were not that. And the first thing about it is that they did it over and over again. But no repetition of a shadow amounts to substance. It at least pointed to a coming reality. They knew the real would come. If you look at verse, I'm getting ahead here, but if you look at verse 11, it says, and every priest standeth daily. So every priest standeth daily, ministering, offering, oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away the sins. This was a major undertaking. It was every day. There were, if I understand Levitical priesthood, there were like 24 orders. They were divided up. Each order had several hundred men. And then they would take their turns. I mean, this went on and on and on continually. It's interesting in verse that it says, every priest stands. They do it daily. You know, they never stopped. They never stopped. They always stood. They were always walking. They were always moving. There was no chairs in the tabernacle. They could never sit. You compare it to Christ, what happened? He did this, okay? He gave himself as an offering, and he sat down. They never stopped walking. Even the... If you look at the goblets that they used, I think is the right word, in the tabernacle, you couldn't set them down. They were pointed at the bottom. They weren't meant to be sat down. They were meant to be carried. The priest had to keep moving. And the offerings were over. They were daily ministering, oftentimes, and they kept doing the same sacrifice over and over and over. And look what it says in verse 11, which can never take away sins. Now, there was some merit to them. We'll look at it. 1 Peter says, it's interesting, 1 Peter says, the prophets searched what person or what time that the one whom they prophesied should come. The Old Testament in its prophecies, there were shadows of this Messiah. I believe some of them understood that the ultimate fulfillment would be a person. Even the Sadducees and the Pharisees were looking for a Messiah. When he came, they missed him. They knew it would be a person. They didn't understand, and they wanted to know when. You know, it's very much, when I listen to people and I hear all these, everybody has their idea on end time events and how it's going to happen. It's always interesting how fascinated people are with it. We all want to know. I don't think the Jews were any different. They had, if you think about it, they had two comings to deal with. We only got one and we can't get it right. I mean, it's just, if you really consider what they had to deal with. And they tried, and it says so in Peter. They kept looking, and they kept wanting to know, and they searched. And they searched the scriptures, and they searched the scriptures. And what they were doing was they were trying to take all a shadow here, and a shadow here, and a shadow here, and you bring the shadow together, and it just didn't come together. And then Jesus Christ came along, and it all came together. They are a reminder. The old covenant and the sacrifice were a reminder that God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. It is a constant reminder, a daily reminder, that the wages of sin is death. And the third is, I want to make about these sacrifices, that they did do something. They did not remove sin, they did cover it. There was an element where there was that removal of judgment or a temporary removal. If you were an Old Testament saint and you brought your sacrifice, and then you'd give your sacrifice, I think for a period of time you'd have a sense that my sins are covered. But then the next day or the next week, and I'm just imagining here, you'd go home and you'd sin and you'd go, oh my goodness, I gotta go back again. You were consciously aware of that sin, and it was over and over. And at best, and what it did do, it kept up an external fellowship with God. In fact, the Old Testament said that anyone who despises the sacrifices was cut off. It was serious. As a Jew, you're expected to do it. But in verse 2 and 3, the second aspect here was it could not remove sin, verses 2 and 3. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience or consciousness. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, what? Again, made of sins every year. They were literally a constant reminder that it hadn't been taken care of. Verse 2 again says, for then would they not have ceased to offer. Instead of removing sin, those sacrifices only call attention to it, to sin itself. The question is why and how, and that's through the conscience or consciousness. I think the ESV uses consciousness. You know, our consciousness, we call it conscience, is our inner makeup. It acts on our hearts. It's very much like pain does in our bodies. You know, we know something's wrong if you're throbbing in pain, you know something's wrong somewhere. That's on the physical, on the body. But the conscience works on your soul and your spirit. But one thing you have to realize, it's not that the Christian who is truly cleansed from sin is no longer conscious of sin in his life. In fact, you become more aware of it. In fact, more aware of God's holiness and righteousness. And you're aware of it, but you're not burdened by it. 1 John 8 and 10 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We make him a liar. It's not that you're insensitive to sin, but you know you're forgiven in Christ. You're delivered from judgment. And I truly believe as you grow on in Christ, you become more and more aware of sin. Because one of the things that occurs, I think, as you mature and grow, you're more and more aware of the holiness of God. And you're more and more aware of your unholiness. And you end up, I think it was Isaiah who said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, what happened? He said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. You get that clear picture and revelation of who God is, you will fall at his feet. As did John in the revelation, when he saw Christ, he said he fell at his feet like a dead man. And we have to grasp that reality. But there is that internal knowledge that our sins are forgiven. The Old Testament saints never had that. It kept coming back at them, and they couldn't get rid of it. And that's what they wanted. It is also in, it's only external, verse 4, 5, 6, and 8. In 4, and again in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again. You're constantly reminded. Verse 4, it's not possible that the bulls of blood and goats should take away sins. In verse 5, wherefore when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, you don't want it. And 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, you don't want it, you don't have pleasure in it. Therein, therein which are offered by the law. And it's interesting, in Hebrews 9, we never get to the heart of the problem. Sin shows itself on the outside, but the cause is always eternal. It's interesting, in the Old Testament sacrifices, if you look at the Levites, the high priest, the only qualification was external. The internal moral, it didn't matter. You could be pretty vile and you could serve in the temple. But what mattered was the external. In Hebrews 9, and I think that shows, in Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to go back a bit, I want to show you a few verses that Javen read this morning. It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law," now watch what he does, and this is as the law is presented. "He took the blood of calves, of goats, with water, scarlet wool hyssop, and listen carefully, he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God had enjoined on you." So he sprinkles the book, he sprinkles the blood on the people. This gets interesting. And then he says this, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins." Do you realize that this shedding of blood, if I understand it, if you go back in the Old Testament, every day, every morning before they served, they had to sprinkle themselves with blood every morning before they could serve. Constantly, constantly. You see, the qualifications to serve was not internal, it was always external, and what qualified you to serve in the temple was the sprinkling of blood. That's what allowed you to do this service. Inside, didn't really matter. Even physically, you couldn't have any deformities, if I understand this correctly. As we say, as a picture of the lamb, that it had to be perfect, and that was all, of course, externally. And having said that, even the external ceremonies did have an internal required to make them acceptable to God. You see, they took something that should have been a symbol and turned it into a ritual where there was no faith. That was Israel's problem. You know, we can do the same thing. You could come here this morning as a communion service, and you can turn that into the symbol into something where there's no faith. It's not going to make you perfect. It's not going to give you some magical standing before the Lord. It symbolizes something. It's done out of obedience. It's as Samuel reminded Saul when the old system was relatively new, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. To sacrifice without obedience, to go through a ritual without faith and devotion to God, was mockery and hypocrisy. That was worse than no sacrifice at all. Psalm 51, David describes the only kind of sacrifice acceptable to God. "The sacrifices of a God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Isaiah says much the same. It's in Isaiah 1, verse 11, 15 to 18. Isaiah says this, listen carefully. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool." You know, when the sacrifices were not offered in the right spirit, they could not even cover sin temporarily. They even lost their symbolic value. They were form without content. And instead of pleasing the Lord, they became an abomination to him. And the last element I want to look at is the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. And it's in verse 5 And I think there's some key verses here. That's from verse 5 to 9, verse 5 to 10. In this verse, the writer of the Hebrews does a fascinating, he quotes verse out of Psalm chapter 40. In Psalm 40, and I want to read the verses he quotes in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. And here even the psalmist understood. He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required." Now here's something fascinating. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." It's a prophetic foreshadowing of the Son of God coming. And we'll look at that of Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews quotes that same verse in verse 6 and 7. "In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. And in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do thy will, O God." What's happening here? You see, verse 5 and 7, I want to spend a bit of time looking at this. It is the Son speaking to the Father. It's a conversation between the Father and the Son prior to the incarnation. It's a fascinating picture. Something, a dialogue took place, and we see into it what took place. And we need to read it as such. When is the conversation? Verse 5a, at the beginning of 5, when he comes into the world or just prior to it. And there's this conversation where the Son says, "You know, God, I know that you don't like sacrifice. I know you didn't really want offering. So what have you done? You have prepared for me, Father, a body." It's interesting the words that are used here. And he says, "Enter that body, I'm about to enter." He then reiterates verse 6, the dealing with burnt offerings and sacrifice. You see, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will." It gives that picture of a body having been prepared in the womb of Mary, and somehow the Father sent the Son into that womb. Didn't create him. He didn't have an earthly father. He was just took on a different form, and he went into a body. And that body had one goal. And that one goal, verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Said, "I come in the volume of this book, it's written of me to do thy will. And when I come, I will take everything you've said about me. I will fulfill your word. I will fulfill every precept, every dot, every comment. I'll be a perfect sacrifice ultimately when we get there." So it was in a body that he pleased the Lord. And our Lord, from the onset, was filled with one thought. "God prepared me a body. I have it for his disposal." Now, you know, there's another point to this. That's our own body, so just listen carefully. Again, our Lord was filled with one thought. "God prepared me a body. I have it for his disposal, for his service, his glory. It is ready at every moment to be a sacrifice to him. It comes from God, belongs to him, has no reason to exist but to please him, and is to be given to him as a sacrifice." Now, we're speaking of him, but that's true of each of us. Keep that in the back of your mind. There are two expressions that are used here. "A body hast thou prepared me, and I come to do thy will, O God." In the Old Testament sacrifices, there was to be not only the thought that this sacrifice dies in my place so that I need not die, so you had that in view, but there was also the thought of what the burnt offering symbolized. The giving up of the lamb and its life in sacrifice to God is the image and the pledge of my giving up my life to him. So there was the propitiation, the sacrifice was done in place of, but at the same time there is a clear picture that in the giving of the sacrifice, in the burning of the sacrifice, in the offering of the sacrifice, is a picture of the person who's giving the sacrifice to give up his life to God for his service. Are you following me? And Christ did that to perfection. Or put it this way, I offer the sacrifice to God in token of my offering myself to him. Its substitution and consecration were equally symbolized at the altar. And David understood this in Psalm 40 of himself. And the scripture says to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present what? Your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And in fact, the literal says it's your highest form of spiritual worship. You know, verse 5 is very much the virgin birth, where it says, wherefore he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, but a body have you prepared. That occurred in the womb of Mary. It was first in Adam, and Jesus Christ was the second Adam, and in the second Adam, he infused himself into that body, and Christ inhabited that body. Andrew Murray writes, and if you want to read a fascinating book, read an exposition on Hebrews by Andrew Murray. I mean, it's fascinating. Listen carefully. Christ's body was to him just what any man's is to him, the dwelling and the organ of the soul. You have to listen carefully. The channel for intercourse with the outer world. See, it's through the body that we interact with the world around us. The real me is in here. It's inside. You know, someday I'll die. You might come to my funeral. I don't know. What you're going to see is a body. I'm not going to be there. I'm gone. I'll be gone. That's the best picture I can use. You see, it is the organ of the soul, the channel for intercourse with the outer world, susceptible of impressions, pleasure, pain. It's liable to temptation. Now, here's a fascinating thought. In paradise, Satan's temptation appealed to the body. In the wilderness, Satan appealed to the appetite of hunger. After Christ had been fasting, Christ conquered, maintained the victory to its final completion. When he offered his body as sacrifice on the cross, he was filled with one thought. God prepared me this body. I have it for his disposal, for his service, for his glory. I hold it ready every moment to be a sacrifice to him. The body comes from God, belongs to him. It is no object of existence but to please him. The one value of my body is that I can give it a sacrifice to God. I think I'll stop there. So God prepared a body, and Christ said to the Father, I know you're not satisfied with the old system, but you are with me. And I will be. He did. God was satisfied and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? God was satisfied. Everything he wanted of his Son was accomplished. It fulfills the ultimate will of God, for it was his will all day. And look at verse 10. Remember, it was his will all along. Sorry, not all day, all along. It says, by the which will. There's an interesting word used there. We'll look at that later on again. By the which will we are sanctified. The second expression I want to look at is in verse 9. It says, lo, I come to do thy will. In verse 7 and 9, and two times, it's fascinating, and I think which makes it really key. In 7, use the phrase, to do thy will, O God, at the end. And in verse 9, then said he, lo, I come, what? To do thy will. You know, two times he uses that phrase. And I believe that for Jesus Christ, this was his supreme mission on earth. It says of him, I'll quote Arthur Pink says this, when the appointed hour arrived, the Son volunteered to fulfill every jot and tittle which had been recorded of him in the book of God's decrees. He carried all of it written in his heart. It was this that was the controlling factor. It was this that was the controlling factor and the molding principle of his human nature. This is what drove him. This is what consumed him. In John 4:34, Christ makes a statement, and you've probably all heard this, but we have to grasp this. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." The thing that drove him, the thing that woke him up every morning, if I can use that phrase, the thing that was constantly on his mind was a consuming passion that drove him to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And I believe he understood that from the get-go, that it was ultimately would be Calvary. It would be his death. I'm going to read a few of the verses. Luke 12:50, he says this, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with. How I am straitened till it be accomplished." It just held him tight, and he was going to do it. And that baptism was a baptism of suffering. And in John 13:27, he says to Judas, "Do quickly." I mean, would you have told him to do it quickly? You know what? He said, "Judas, let's get it done." That's what he's saying here. "You're going to do it? Do it. Let's go." That's how I read that. And there was that rebuke to Peter. Remember when Peter and Christ had been speaking of his death and what was to come, and Peter, it says, took him aside privately as a friend, and no way, that is not going to happen. Remember what Christ's response was? It was a sharp rebuke. I can only imagine Peter must have been taken aback by it. I mean, if he didn't understand it, and he didn't at that time, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're an offense to me." Somebody's trying to tell him not to die, and he tells that's an offense. Unless there was something driving him. And in John 14:31, and I came across this last night, and it was a fascinating account. It's in John 31 is the last verse in John 14, just before John 15 begins, dealing with the vine and the teachings. It was that last Paschal discourse. And at John 14:31, Judas had left. He had spoken at length to the 11. And then he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let's go hence." And then it's interesting because it seems he must have stopped. I don't know why. He must have known the time wasn't yet. But the point is, he was anxious to go. Then we have chapter 15, 16, and 17. And then after the 17th chapter, it says they went to Gethsemane. He was ready to go. He was going to get this done. That was driving him. And then in Gethsemane, "The cup which my Father give me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it?" He asked the Father so many times, "Take that cup away from me." He says, "Not as your will, but your will." That the only time he sort of stopped a little bit, so to speak, but then it was go. Then we look at verse 10. "By the which will?" Christ's will was to do the Father's will, which meant Calvary, by the which will we are sanctified. By the which will, and unsanctified there, I take as by the which will we are brought into the holy sanctuary, by the which will we get behind the veil, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ accomplished what the old covenant could not do. Christ accomplished as high priest what no high priest could do. He tore and he rent the veil. And then again, it speaks of every priest standeth daily. Andrew Murray writes this, and I think it's key. "He gave up his own will. He gave his life rather than do his own will. It was this that gave value to his bearing our sins with their curse and their consequences. To his tasting man for every death, it was this that gave such infinite worth to his blood." Again, by the which will. He totally gave of himself. Sanctified here, delivered from the power of sin and this evil world, brought into fellowship with the Holy One, and fitted for entering the holiest of all, which is fellowship with the Father. He made it possible. That fellowship was not possible before. It is now possible. Something that the Old Testament saints yearned for, we now can have. Verse 13, again, Christ's removal of sins, which is in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins, ever sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13 says, till his enemies, and he will destroy them. For henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know, I was looking at, if you want to read a fascinating verse or a passage, it's in Isaiah 63, like the first 8 verses, speaks about Christ coming in judgment and the holy wrath that he'll spread. And almost reluctant, I'll say what the scripture says. It says he's going to come, he's going to trounce his enemies, and then it says their blood will spatter on his chest, on his vest, in his holy wrath. Sounds a little gruesome, but it will be holy. Where at one time they shed his blood, he will shed theirs. And that will be a holy wrath. And the judgment will come. Now we get to an interesting verse. It's verse 14. It's first, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word, it literally reads, and some translations have this, others do not. And I looked it up in the original through Strong's, and it literally says, he hath perfected forever, now listen carefully, them that are being sanctified. As you remember, so there is, I had that message last time or a few times ago on Hebrews 14, where it says to seek after peace and holiness, which, that if you don't, you'll never see the Lord. There has to be a pursuing after, there has to be a constantly, it says, he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. He has perfected them. He's made the way open into the Holy of Holies. But there is an element of progressive sanctification in your own life that you're responsible for. So there is one offering. Hath perfected forever. Compare that to verse 11. Once, forever, never again. The priests, every day, standing, every day, over and over. Verse 15 to 17. It fulfills the promise of a new covenant. And verse 18 says, there is no more offering for sin. In closing, I come to do thy will was the driving factor in the Lord's life. In doing his will, he purchased our redemption. In doing this will, he established a new covenant. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and their minds I will write them. I want to read just a few verses in Jeremiah 31. About this law. Behold, the days come, verse 31 to 34, Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, they'll be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. You know, in response, and I believe what the Lord requires, demands, that in response to what he has done, it says in verse 31, I'll put my law in their inward parts, and I'll write it in their hearts. He's given you a new heart, and I firmly believe that in a believer and a Christian, in that new heart, you will have one driving passion, and that is to do his will. That must be your passion. That is the mark of a Christian. That is the mark of a believer. Romans 12, I mentioned it this morning, says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. When you understand what he has done in accomplishing, as he followed in a life of doing the will of the Father, so must you. And that is the journey behind the veil. That is the journey to fellowship with the Father. And if you understand that, Matthew 7:21 states, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but what? But he that does the will of my Father. As doing the will of the Father was essential for Christ in purchasing our salvation, us doing that same will of the Father, I believe, will be essential for us entering into that eternal rest. And as we consider that, I want us to continue to meditate this week on what a glorious salvation our Lord purchased for us. The ability to walk behind the veil, to be no longer have a conscience. It's incredible. By one offering.